Right, well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. My name is Chris, and Stu's asked me to tell you a little about myself. So what you don't want to know is that I was born in a blue-collar town in South Africa, right next to where he and Louise are from. You don't want to know that. That's boring. You don't really want to know the school I went to in South Africa, nor the university. But what you do want to know is that I'm married. And I'm married to Meryl Diane. And this month, we are married for 43 years. Now, well, thank you. Yes, it's well done to her, truth be told. And we are a miracle of incompatibility. I'm always interested when people say, well, we're getting divorced because we are incompatible. That's why I got married. Because we are incompatible. Could you imagine married a female me? I mean, that must be the most horrific thought under the sun. It'll be traumatic. We spend our lives trying to conform our spouse into our image, and then we fall out of love with them because we weren't meant to marry ourselves. We were meant to marry someone completely, utterly different, and then watch the miracle of God put this union together. I have three kids. I have two daughters, and I had the privilege of walking them down the aisle to 2 6-foot-4 sons-in-law. But I did tell them, if they ever laid hands on my daughter, we will meet in a dark alley. I will just hit first and run fastest, that's all. My oldest daughter and her family planted a church in Perth, Australia. They have four kids. She's just finished her midwifery degree and missed them every day, absolutely every single day. My second daughter is married to Stu Dooley. Some of you came from their church in Reading. He was also born in South Africa, but grew up here in the UK, London-ish. And they've got two kids, and they live 10 minutes away. And then I had a lot, Lamaki, 11-year gap before my American son was born. And he tells us with great pride that he could be president of the United States of America, in brackets, a very bad one, close brackets, but we cannot be. Meryl and I had the privilege as kids to plant our first church. I've got to remember, you guys are up there. So every now and again, I'll lift my head and I'll glare at you. I'll give you the like super serious look. We were 24 and 21. I was a high school teacher. Meryl was at university when we planted our first community, which is where Terry and Linda planted from into Hillcrest. Led that for 13 years, and then through a series of circumstances, probably the deepest encounter we had, and that's, as I was lying, I had a headache this morning. I think it's just been go, go, go since I landed about 10 days ago. And as I was praying for all of you, I realized two things would happen. One, for some of you, it'll be another brick in the wall Sunday. When I was a young preacher in my 20s, I was super passionate, you know, and expected every single time we gathered, whether it was a Tuesday or a Saturday, amazing things would happen. And then to horror of horrors, it doesn't always. And I was driving home one day and a friend called me and said, how was the meeting? I said, you know, it was another brick in the wall. Like Pink Floyd, you know, we don't need no education, another brick in the wall. Okay, don't worry. And sometimes it's just another good solid moment in our lives. Good solid worship, good solid coffee. Well, not good solid worship and good solid teaching in the scriptures. But for some, maybe for one person, today will be a transforming moment. It'll be November the 4th, 2023, that you will remember for the rest of your life because you met with God in a unique and extraordinary way. It could be that you're on a spiritual journey and you're trying to seek truth and find a Messiah. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's a defining calling moment where you allow God to actually interrupt the inner sanctum of your soul and reveal to you why you are on Project Planet Earth. If you never find that, dear friends, you will stumble and stutter around, never really knowing how you're doing. But when you stumble into that calling, that sense of being, when you know God put you on this earth for that reason, something comes alive in an extraordinarily unique way. Sadly, very few people experience that. So it may be brick in the wall, or it may be a transforming moment. I don't really mind. Meryl and I have just had our first sabbatical. We've been in ministry 40 years. So we led Glenridge in South Africa for 13. I started telling you about our transforming moment. We had a lot of surfers in our church in Durban, South Africa, and surfing industry, surf magazines, that was the jam. And they said to us, when you go to Hong Kong, we were flying through Hong Kong, please look up Anita Singh. We were kids, 1990. And we did, and she was a beautiful, beautiful Hong Kongese girl, lady, and we had a great time with her. And on the way to the restaurant on the other side of the island, where kind of Caucasians don't go, she asked Meryl, my wife, what does Chris do? And nothing Meryl said made sense. She said, well, he's in the ministry. And she said, oh, does he work for the government? No, that's not really what I mean. And eventually, as we got the restaurant, Meryl said, Anita, she said, do you know Jesus? And Anita thought for a while and she said, no, he doesn't live around here. It's the first person we've ever met who has no Jesus frame of reference. Africa's been missionized aplenty. But it's the first time here was an elegant, sophisticated, educated, wealthy woman who had no Jesus frame of reference. And God said to us, you will spend the rest of your days abroad. We knew our South African days were numbered. This was traumatic because we come from two very close, or be they broken, families. We then moved to America, and I was not happy with that at all. I wanted to move to the East. And God very clearly directed us. And we spent 14 years taking a broken church and putting her back together again. And then when we finished that, Meryl went at 52 to do her master's in marriage and family therapy. You're never too old. You're never too old. At 52, having not studied for 30 years, having had three kids, she went to university and became a marriage and family therapist, which is why she's not here. She's meeting with her clients. And then 6 years ago, we had the incredible privilege where God knocked on the door of our hearts and he said, like he said with my son, you've got one more kid in you because of the 11-year age gap. I was 40 when my boy was born. He said, you've got one more church in you. And I'm like, you're kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Church planting is for young people. You've got an energy and zeal and zest and you're an endless flow of people. You know when you have this conversation with God, it sounds like it's audible. It isn't, but it is. It's like this inner audible voice. And I felt like God laughed at me. I said, God, you're crazy. He said, no, you got one more in you. And so we started in our home, three of us, my 18-year-old son then, and myself, and we invited four students to join us, and that's 6 years ago, and we've got this incredible little community of a couple of hundred, 80% of which are under 30 years old. That's God's mystery. So that's who I am. I love Jesus with all of my heart. Met him as an 18-year-old college student, and I can say I have never doubted his love for me. I've never doubted his love, my love for him. Even if at times I just couldn't understand what on earth he was up to. And I love his church. Look at all of you. Look at the day outside. Wouldn't you rather be outside than hearing a foreigner speak at Formula One speed? But you're here. You're hungry, eager, and zealous to be here. That's pretty compelling. Okay, grab your Bibles. Our little community, while we were on sabbatical for 3 months, dove into Philippians. And it's amazing to me how many churches around the world have been in Philippians in recent times. So obviously God's on about something, hence joy up, I don't know, on the wall over there somewhere. But I want to take you to a passage, and I want to open it, and hopefully I'll add just another little piece to the conversation. So here we go. And I'll explain, actually let me explain the context first, just so some of you who are new to this God story will understand. The city of Philippi in Eastern Europe was established by Alexander the Great's dad. Now I'm a history graduate, so forgive me nerding out for just a moment. And he established this city, named after him, in a moment of triumphing his son's genius. It went into a little disrepair, and then Caesar Augustus made this city, on the outpost of the Roman Empire, a retirement center for military men. It's interesting that if you as a Roman soldier showed wounds in front of yourself, you were applauded and you were honored. But if you had wounds on the back, you were viewed with disdain. You never turn your back on the enemy was the Roman mantra. And so these great soldiers, centurions and the like, were given money, land, tax-free, status, honor. In fact, Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says that it was kind of a spirit of nationalism resounded over that, because everything I have was due to Caesar. And so Caesar was God. Yeah, I love the history, because this book now comes alive because I understand some of the things that Paul is addressing, as we'll see in just a moment. He's speaking into a context. He's speaking into a particular world and a particular date and time. They were Romans, or at least honored within the Roman world. They were new money. They had status. They had influence. They had profile. And the Latin word is effecto aurora, which means of high honor. These were people of high honor. Bear that in mind as we read chapter 2, please. I'm reading from the New International Version. And verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. The same mindset as Christ, who, being in the very nature God, who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That sounds like something. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, every knee, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a beautiful poem. We're not sure who wrote it. It gives us a little window into what first century worship looked like. It didn't sound like, oh Lord, I feel so far from you. Oh, where are you? There was no substance to me being the center of the song. Jesus was clearly the center of the song. It was in spite of. Remember, Paul's in prison when he writes this. Now, the Roman prison was not anything to shy away from. I mean, it was traumatic. You were given no food, no water, no bed, no linen, nothing. You were if you were a political prisoner like Paul was, you would be chained to a guard in six-hour rotations. You had to get people to come and bring you food. This is not a Scandinavian prison with conjugal rights. Dark, dingy. Can you imagine what Paul must have felt? I don't know if this Jesus thing is worth it. All that I do is obey you. And now I'm dying in a dark, dingy dungeon with none of the essentials for modern living. Is Jesus really worth it? Ah, oh, says Paul, absolutely. I'm worshiping him with all of my heart and all of my mind and all of my soul and all of my strength. This is a remarkable piece of poetry because Jesus, and I quote, has engendered poets to write about him, artists to paint him, sculptors to craft him, stories to be written, mothers to sing, soldiers to cry out to him, prime ministers to call, a nation to fast to him. As the hymn writer says, there is something about that name. And the invitation I have for you today, dear friends, is to possibly engage Jesus and see him in a slightly different way than you may have seen him before. You know, the problem with us, I've been walking with the Lord now for 46 years or something. And the problem is we kind of craft, unintentionally, a definition box. And so the way I see Jesus is this way. He fits in there, as if Jesus could ever fit into my box. And what this poem does, this piece of great artistry, is it opens me up to a Jesus that I'm not familiar with. Now the Greek word for verse 5, and don't worry, I'm not like a super geeky guy. The same mindset as Christ. The same mindset. That Greek word is the Greek word phronia. And I'm using it only because I want you to understand something for just a moment. We have neuropathways in our mind which, in the context of this conversation, have been fashioned by our culture, by our family of origin, and by our experiences. John Stott, the British theologian, said, "My culture blinds, deafens, and dopes me." Blinds, deafens, and dopes me. So if you're South African, as I was born to be, my culture blinds me. I'm an Afrikaner. To be an Afrikaner, being the eldest son, I was the top of the pile. It's a patriarchal society. I'm the man. I'm the boss. Everyone does what I say. I come to Christ. Hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful to get saved? And then God, as we'll see, comes knocking. I need to phronia you. I need to rewrite the path, the neural pathways in your mind, because you think being a white South African male is the way it's written in the text. But your culture has blind, deafened, and doped you. As has yours. A family of origin creates neural pathways. This is what you must do. This is what must be expected of you. This is you've got to get a degree. You've got to get a bigger house with a larger garage. And our neural pathways are being set. The little boy whose dad beats into him, you've got to provide for your family. You've got to provide for your family when you're older. Those neural pathways are being set in stone. And then my own experiences, similarly. So while we're on sabbatical, Meryl and I watched this very interesting, amazing show called The Surgeon's Cut on Netflix. Anyone seen it? Good. I mean, good only because now I can tell the story. And it's four different surgeons. I really like the story. Four different surgeons that they interview and journey with a patient. But the one that I was compelled by was because of where I live in Los Angeles, and Mexico's 40 minutes away. Of this young Mexican illegal immigrant that jumped the fence and ran and disappeared and worked in the strawberry fields. And one day he was with his cousin and they were working the fields, and the cousin said something to him like, "This is our future." And he went back to his little derelict place where he was staying and he said, "No, this cannot be my future." And he rose through study and miracle to become one of the major international neurosurgeons dealing with brain tumors. Humble man, gentle hands. The story gets more intriguing because he sits with a man and his wife, a husband and wife, and he explains to them he's got a tumor on the brain, the husband has, and what he has to do as a neurosurgeon is to go in there and remove every ounce of the tumor. So he says to the man, "You understand that you will be a different man when this is over. You understand," he says, "that you're either going to be pain-free or you will be paralyzed." A moment of deep tenderness, as you can well imagine. He says to the wife, "My dear, do you understand that you're not getting the same husband back, one way or the other?" Again, a moment of great tenderness, tears, and the rest. They put him into the OR room. Now, I'm very skittish when it comes to medical things. The moment they pull out the scalpel, you know, show me a war battle scene and people killing each other, and I'm like, "Yeah, show me a scalpel, I'm a wuss." I'm like, "Get me out of here." But I was so intrigued by the story. So they put him under, and then they drill his skull. They take his skull off. Then they bring him back so that he's cognizant while the neurosurgeon is working on him. And one of the things they do, and those of you who have medical knowledge, forgive my ignorance, but while they're working, there is someone sitting with the patient, testing all the time, getting him to count, getting him to sing songs or tunes, all the time to see that the neurosurgeon doesn't go into wrong parts of the brain, because they're millimeter apart from a good moment and a bad moment. I'm curious. Then they zoom in on the brain, which is a little bit freaky, and this surgeon with gentle hands and his microscopic surgery, taking every ounce of the tumor away. Every ounce of the tumor away, because to leave even the slightest fraction would mean it would multiply and it will have to go through this trauma one more time. And he moves the brain. I mean, I said flaps, and everyone in my church that is in medical practice thought that was the funniest thing imaginable. As he moved the brain, I found another piece, and he delicately removes it. Sews him back up. Goes out to see the wife and said the surgery was a remarkable success. He gets taken out, again, lots of tears, deep gratitude. He will never be the same again. And as I was watching that, dear friends, this passage came to mind. Because I realized in our neural pathways, a tumor or tumors have accumulated. Things that shape and fashion us deeply. A culture that's dropped tumors into us as to what is normal, right, and good. Our family of origin that has shaped us for good or bad, and then our experiences. Now, dear friends, you and I become Jesus followers. And sadly, pop theology says Jesus is here to make me happy, and nothing in the Bible ever says that Jesus wants me happy. Nothing. So I'm deeply disappointed, because now God takes my skull off, so to speak, staying with the medical metaphor. And he takes my skull off, and he is gently at work removing everything that will cause me pain down the road. Because a life of obedience cannot be a life shaped by my culture, my family of origin, or my experiences. But I have to submit to it. That man could have said, look, doc, thank you. I don't want this. And he could have walked out, tumor and all. Or he could put himself at the disposal. See, I'm tender about this, folks, because I was pretty screwed up. My father was an alcoholic, man. I know that stuff. I know that stuff. It's okay, it's just a kid. And I know the moments where I had to submit to the hand of the sovereign cosmic surgeon to get in there and to deal with the stuff that was in there as an Afrikaner. And I was a man of privilege, as a male Afrikaner, family of origin, with all the stuff that went down in my experiences. This poem is an extraordinary poem, because what it does is it creates for us, traditionally it's called the Carmen Christi, the anthem of Christ. Tim Mackie says this is the center of gravity of the book. To understand Philippians is to understand this passage. Everything else spokes out from Jesus front and center. And I want to take just a moment, because there's two little things I really want to dive into. But in this passage it says, are you still with me? Okay. A friend of mine said, Chris, when you preach, it's like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. So I apologize. May you find a sip or two in between the whoosh. The Son of God, who by the very nature God. What a glorious declaration this is. Exquisite, eternal, transcendent, existing, a mystery. May he ever be a mystery. How can this silly little mind of mine define God into a box and live comfortably with a shrunk God? I live ever mesmerized by the mystery called God. And I'm okay with it. I've got a beautiful wife. Started dating her when she was 15, married her when she was 18. She was bride of the month, and then bride of the year. But she's always been a mystery to me. I actually said to my therapist the other day, I said, Meryl's a 1 on the Enneagram, I'm an 8. I said, hey doc, how do you husband a 1? Very helpful. But I said, please, Meryl, don't ever stop being a mystery. And I want to say, God, please don't ever stop being a mystery, because you are eternal and transcendent. Please. But he goes on to say, the Son of Man. Do not consider equality with God something to be used to his own device. Rather, he made himself as nothing by taking the very nature of the servant, being made in his likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Two things I want to say. Nijay Gupta, the great theologian author, said Jesus left the bling of heaven, the glory of heaven. He walked away from bling. Matt Redman says in one of his songs, a British songwriter, he knows what living is. All too often we think that Jesus doesn't really get us. He doesn't know me. He doesn't get me. It's all kind of past him. But if we stop for a moment, Jesus exposed himself. He left the grandeur of his glory and he exposed himself to grief, sorrow, injustice, isolation, betrayal, false accusation, rejection, distress, anxiety, torture, even death. I said there were two things I want to highlight here quickly. The first is this. This was an honor-driven culture. They've got the wounds of their obedience to Caesar. Their whole life had been given to get to the top of the pile, the high honor, the recognition, the badges, the house. And now Jesus has all of that and he chooses to walk away from all of that. And then we are told to become like him. They say, okay, hang on a second, time out. You want me to become like what I left behind? Yep. You want me to become humble? Yep, that's what Paul said. I count as loss. I've got all these things. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here are all my credentials, but I count them all as dung. Can you understand the offense? I'm 65. I'm a 65-year-old warrior. I'm an old crusty. I spent my life building dignity, building high honor, building worth, accumulating income, and now I encounter the living Christ, and you're saying, what? None of that matters. This is a highly offensive gospel. And that's why sometimes when we are preachers, when we preach, it's so hard to embrace this gospel because I want a Jesus that makes me happy. I want a Jesus that will make me love my wife and more importantly, that she loves me. I want my kids to dig me. I want my kids to think I'm cool. I want to have a cool spot. Isn't that what Jesus offered in the gospel? Well, sorry, it isn't. But the second thing, the Son of Man, dear friends, was born to a single mom. She's probably 16 or so. He had an absent dad. He was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by others. He was isolated in the garden. When he asked some buddies to pray for him, they fell asleep. Hey, Jay, with you, man. We got you. We got your back covered. They go to sleep while he is praying so that blood seeps out of him. He's distressed, filled with sorrow. He's filled with anxiety when he's praying. He seems forgotten by his heavenly Father. Brutality of lies, deceit spread all about him. What I'm trying to say here, dear friends, is Jesus knows what living's about. I was sitting with a young pastor and his wife, Meryl and I were a little while ago, and he kind of got all awkward, and I knew he wanted to tell us something, but felt a bit awkward. He said, do you mind if I'm honest with you? I said, oh, yeah, it's good. He said, I've just gone on antidepressants. His eye fills up with tears, and he said, I feel so ashamed. I looked at him, and I can't mention his name. I said, why? He said, because I can't be a pastor and be depressed. Why? And we had to, and Meryl's a therapist, and I'm a pastor, and we had to walk him through the beauty and wonder. Do you know, I asked him, that Jesus had anxiety issues? Oh, no, absolutely not. Really? Have you ever read Jesus in the Garden? Have you read what he said? Not, hallelujah, I'm going to the cross tomorrow, the greatest form of torture in the known world. I will die a slow, dastardly death. My hands will be stuck with nails. They'll stick a sword into my hair, whatever, and I'll be tortured to get there. I am so grateful. He said, no, God, if it's at all possible, can you take that from me? Because I'm super anxious about tomorrow. So what happens is we create this pseudo-spirituality where I pretend. I present an image of what I think Jesus' followers should look like. I die a million deaths when the car pulls up into the parking lot or wherever you park. I gather myself. All right, smile, smile, smile. Hi, how are you? Great. Good. How was your week? Good. And I want to say, please don't lie to me. I ask because I'm authentically curious. It's okay to say this week sucked. Sometimes when Meryl and I fight, I tell the church. They're kids, many of them. And about 3 weeks ago or something, we did have a really horrible fight on the Saturday. It was our day off, and it just went pear-shaped. And eventually, the kids became adults again, and we broke bread together. And I don't know if we could possibly break bread with you know, multigrain, this, that. I think Jesus was just like sourdough, you know what I mean? But that's all we had. We had this multigrain, super healthy, low sodium. And I just said, Jesus, forgive me, but this is your body right now. Are you okay with this being your body? And then because I have a heart issue, I'm not drinking at the moment. And so the only thing I could find was coconut water. So I thought, well, at least I'm going to make it feel like wine. So I got a nice wine glass. I poured it in. I asked the Lord to change it into wine. He chose not to. And we got on our knees. And we prayed. And I had to say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I treated your daughter, stay with me for a moment, with such disrespect that my words were cutting, my attitudes were painful, my demeanor was imposing. I'm so, so sorry. Meryl started praying. It took her a long time to pray. I confess everything. I'm joking with you. But we broke bread together. See, now that was a private moment, a private fight and a private moment, but I knew I had to tell the church on Sunday. Because I never want people to feel like Chris, under the anointing, looks so together and his life is amazing and his marriage is cool and his kids are cool that they feel obligated to live a lie. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a healing community, not a pretend community. It's only the extent to which I open my heart and allow the Christ who is the Son of Man to dwell within me that I have any hope of wholeness and of maturity. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. I love this picture. You see, the Jesus I knew was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A warrior. Love talking about Jesus in the book of Revelation where he parted heaven and on his steed he came and the sword was in his mouth and he rallied and he sent out the armies of angels to gather to himself those who were called by his name. Oh! But I had no clue about Jesus' lamb. Not the sacrificial lamb, just the lamb. Gentle, tender, kind, good, generous, lavish. I didn't know that Jesus. He's here. He cares. He even felt the pain of being forsaken by his father. Have you had that moment where you feel like God's not there, he's not listening, he's not seeing? Jesus did. When he was on the cross and he's lying in his dying moments, he cried out in the Aramaic, forgive me, my pronunciation is very poor, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What does that translate into? My God, why on earth have you forsaken me? Well, the psalmist tells us why, that God cannot look upon sin. He had to turn his back on his boy because on his boy were all of my sins and yours. He knows what it's like when his father is silent. He knows what it's like when he feels God has turned his back on him. He knows because he knows what living is. And that's okay. The passage is a poem that gives us a window into first century worship. It's an invitation to a transformed mind as the cosmic surgeon gets his hand in there. And the trauma and pain we feel is so that we will be different when we come out. The understanding that the Son of God and all of his exquisite transcendent beauty reminds us of the eternal message. And then the Son of Man who knows what living is. But that's not the end, dear friends. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue So both in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledges Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what's beautiful about this gospel? Part of the reason why I'm compelled. Jesus said it simply. He said, look, if you get nothing else, get this. He said, come and follow me. Check. Numero uno. And I will make you. I will invite you to be with me. You don't know Jesus? This is the moment. This is the moment. It's an invitation to be with him. But then it says, and I will make you. It's the beauty and the wonder of cosmic surgery, where he says, I will transform you. I will make you. But part number three is fishers of men. Do you understand how incredible that is? I was 18 years old, lying in my parents' room. I'd failed first university. I was a drunken mess. And I cried out to God, God, could you do anything with someone like me? If you're real, come into my life. And I opened the Bible, and Jeremiah 1 fell. I didn't know what the Bible, my mother always made sure I had a Bible there. I opened it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. Oh, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young. Do not say you're too young, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. And I said, me? Forgive the Americanism. I'm pretty screwed up. Could you do anything with someone like me? And it was that moment, dear friends, in the ignorance of my own brokenness, that God seeded me to understand this, that my life has meaning born in that passage. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and that is the essential essence of my calling and yours. We struggle so often, don't we, with trying to make sense of all of this, but it's here. Or Jesus said it another way, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, not to boogie-woogie in church, but you shall be my storytellers in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my storytellers. It's an invitation to a global gospel adventure. Christianity does not design me to live a conformed, boring life driven by high morals and ethics. Christianity is an invitation to adventure. Do you want to have an adventure? As an 18-year-old, I said, heck yeah, amen. I had no idea what that meant. But I said, heck yeah, I'm in. 8 billion people, ladies and gentlemen, on this planet. 7.9% have any sense of rebirth. That means over 90% have never engaged the living Christ in a transforming way. And people say to me, oh, what's happening in Israel and Gaza? This must be the end of the age. No, sir, no, madam, not by a long chalk. Don't listen to those prophets, they're lying to you. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in this gospel, shall be preached to all nations, all nations, all nations, and then the end will come. More than half of the 7,000 languages in this world have not even been translated. The Bible has not been translated into them. He ain't coming back anytime soon. But he's invited us into a global gospel adventure, Meryl and me, and my kiddos, and their kiddos. Because the central pivot around which our life finds meaning is a life of come to me, an invitation that I might know him. I will transform you. It's an invitation to cosmic surgery, fishers of men. A life has meaning. To those of you who are older, I'm 65, I mentioned that early on. If I didn't, I'll say it again. I've pleaded with Jesus for another 20 years to preach this gospel. I've no interest in retiring. I have no interest in just pushing the pause button. Do you know the highest demographic of suicide in America is young teenage girls? Do you know what the second highest is? Successful men who have retired. Because we sold them a lie. Make your money, get your big house, get your big cars, get your golf club thing, and then retire. You will live happily ever after. Until they don't. The gospel gives us an invitation to a life of meaning when we say yes to a global gospel story. I want to show you three quick videos. These are friends of mine. The first one we'll show you is Stavros. Stavros is a very ordinary man, but a beautiful man. He was leading a little church in Athens when the war in Syria broke out and all the refugees began to flood into Europe, largely through Greece. He had a choice. He could join the voice of antagonism about all the illegals coming in, or he could put on the eyes of Christ and see it as an opportunity for men and women, boys and girls' lives to be changed, and he chose that. So I got a hold of him. I said, Stav, with what's happening in Israel and Gaza, what's happening with you guys? And he sent this little video clip, an ordinary man in his middle ages, in his middle age, say, who has seen this as a great gospel adventure. Please.
Dearest Chris, hi from Cyprus. Things are keeping pretty busy down here. What I'm doing now is leading a ministry that is called Mercy Center, and there we give breakfast and dinner to refugees. Cyprus is having the highest percentage of refugees than all over Europe. We have 7% here, while Europe has 1%, and we receive more asylum applications, statistically speaking, always, than any other country of Europe. So we are feeding people as usual, and we do that in Athens. I'm leading the world there in Athens as well, not the church part, but the refugee part, because we are passing on the ministry and the leadership of the church to the younger generation right now. In Samos also, we're keeping busy. Between me and you, 100 Palestinians were baptized in water last year alone in the island of Samos. 20 house Iranian congregations have been established in Athens. We have many, many great news. People are touched, and they walk on the way. They are on their way. The way as Jesus' way. So we are happy with that. And you said 1 minute and 30 seconds. So here you are. Pray for us. And I hope and pray that we all meet in Albania soon, if that works out by the grace of God. Love you guys. Keep up the good work.
Do you understand how dramatic it is when your life submits to the cosmic surgeon? When Meryl and I saw this, it dramatically impacted the way we parent. Now, our girls were born in South Africa and moved to Los Angeles when they were 8 and 10. But what we said to them is, you will eat what is set before you. That may sound really harsh, like, dude, you are so old school. Why must a kid eat broccoli? I'll tell you why. Because at some point in time, my kids are going to sit in a village, or they're going to sit with kings and queens. And you don't sit before them and you push your plate away. Sorry, I don't eat broccoli. I only eat McDonald's. See, they had to learn how to eat pop with their hands, or how to work from the outside in with 5 sets of crockery. Why? Because I'm going to have stuffy English manners, or because I'm preparing them for a global gospel adventure so that they know how to live. The second video is David and Katie. David's dad was a terrorist fighting in the civil war in El Salvador. A hit went out to assassinate him, so he escaped to America. David was furious. He grew up in America hating it. He believed there was American money that caused the civil war in El Salvador, and so he hated America, he hated white people, he hated Christianity, and he swore he would never marry a white American girl, or go to a white church. He stumbled into Terry and Linda's church, and he used to sit on the floor because he wouldn't sit on a chair because he felt he would become part of the man. And they had a small church, so they had an open mic policy, so sometimes David would get up and F-bomb the congregation. Yeah. You effing Americans. You caused the war in my home country. I'm a stateless man because of you. And they would just love him. Over and over again. And one day, David encountered Christ. And one day he fell in love with his Middle Eastern Jesus, who wasn't white anyway. And he married a white girl. I mean, like a white girl, as you will just see. Like Bostonian white. And so they've moved to Nicaragua. Nicaragua has just had the government's quite tyrannical, have sought to close churches down. Many of the local pastors are imprisoned. Many of the expats left because of the economic and political trauma. But David and Katie feel they're there by the grace of God. This is them saying hi.
Action.
Hello, everyone. This is David and Katie. We're saying hello from Nicaragua, Central America. It's been a really good year this year. Last year was a little more difficult, as Terry would tell you. But this year has been really nice, and we're happy to be saying hello to you from Nicaragua.
Hello, Genesis Collective family. I hope you guys are all doing well and enjoying your time at the gathering. Some things that you guys can be praying for, we continue to meet every Wednesday with our small group around a table. And things to pray for in general as a country. Nicaragua is having, all of our dogs are around here sneezing. Nicaragua is undergoing a lot of religious persecution right now, and people are being kicked out. We're fine. That's not a problem, but it's something to pray for just out on the country whole. And the other thing is lots of people have been leaving Nicaragua. We've lost over 500,000 people in a year just in mass exodus going to other countries. So there's a lot of broken families, bad situations, and just sadness and despair. So you could just continue to pray that we can be faithful to all God is doing.
Bye, everyone.
The third video I want to show you is my friend Gabby in Beirut. I was with Gabby in February, I believe, and I was actually startled by the Christians in Beirut, to be honest. The civil war that happened, particularly through the 80s, there was a massive exodus of Christians from the country. Christians, you know, some by name only. But Gabby felt under God to stay. And he's got this beautiful church. Can I just tell you a quick story? I know we're running out of time. One of the most moving moments of sitting with different pastors, two of them. One was sitting with a Kurdish pastor. He was a Muslim who encountered Christ in solitary confinement. They beat the snot out of him. And he was in a solitary confinement place where he couldn't lie down. He just had to stand or be on his haunches. And he said his body became so pained by the stationary position. And one day, Jesus appeared to him. And he said, I felt something pour over me. My broken bones and my broken body, it just seemed to all go away as Jesus, the lover of my soul, introduced himself to me. I met an old Egyptian pastor who leads a church in Beirut. I just got to know him a little bit, and I asked him about what they do, and he said, can I show you a video? I said, sure. Any of you who followed the Syrian conflict know of the city of Aleppo. Not only was it traumatized by the civil war, but then an earthquake hit it, and it was like a ghost town movie. And when everyone else was running away, they loaded up a number of vehicles and they drove to the handful of Christians that they knew were still in Aleppo. It's incredibly powerful to see. I don't have that video today. Them arriving with these Christians, just a baby crying. But I asked Gabby just to say, given the Israel, Gaza, Hamas, Hezbollah conflict, can you give us something to pray about? He sent me this video on Monday. 2 days later, he sent a text update, which is worse than the video. But please.
Hello, Chris and friends. This is Gary Awad from Beirut, Lebanon. I'm a senior pastor for King Jesus Church in Beirut. And this is just a short video to tell you a few points that you can pray for us. As you all heard on the news, Lebanon is almost on a verge on a war, something that we are really praying against. We don't want to see, we don't want to be involved in this ugly thing that's happening on our borders. Especially that the country has been through an economical crisis the last 3 years, and the Lebanese pound lost a lot of its value, and people are very much in need. I'm actually taping this video from our food bank, where we normally help 750 families every 6 weeks with food, and right now we, because of the situation, we are not even able to feed 100 because we don't have the supplies since the war of Ukraine. So right now Lebanon is stable still, praise God. We still have some things happening on the borders with Israel, and but we're hoping that this would not escalate and go into a deep or more war, because I don't think we can afford it as a country. But at the same time, I just want to share with you what God is doing in the church, because the move of the Spirit is so strong, and we really feel like whatever is happening these days, that Satan is trying to stop God from moving over this area, because the presence of the Lord in the church, and I think Chris remembered that when he visited us with the team a few months ago, that the presence is so strong, and many people are coming to the Lord from different backgrounds, Christians and Muslims and Catholic, and all kind of backgrounds are coming to meet the Lord without even doing any efforts. We're just having people joining the church every Sunday with a lot of, the presence and a lot of, emotions with and decisions to follow Jesus, people coming with tears to follow Jesus. This is something we have never experienced before in our history and in our ministry. So we know and we feel that God, this is a Kairos time, and God is moving in the area, and God has a plan. So we're not worried in a way, because we know that when God moves, no one can stop the move of God. But at the same time, we need your prayers. We need you to stand with us. Thank you so much for taking the time to pray for us. We need you, church, to be with us on this time of the history, because we really feel like now the church is writing the history of Lebanon with the Holy Spirit. Bless you and thank you.
All right, I'm about done. One. Christianity is an action word. Jesus did not invite me to come into a living faith so that I could attend lectures. He invited me into a global gospel adventure. I want to invite you into that. Secondly, I want to invite you to allow God to shift your prayerful strategies to pray for these incredible people. Can I say something tender about the Middle East? Just remember this. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. The evangelical world says, for God so loved Israel. No. For God so loved the world. There are some remarkable Arab Christians who live under the weight that the West generally sides against them. It's not a political statement. Please hear me. Please hear me. This is not a pro or anti. This is a gospel moment. There are incredible Arab Christians. And in our prayer, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Come on an adventure. Open your heart for God to use you. Pray without ceasing for these traumatic circumstances and see what God will do with someone just like you. Someone ordinary, just like you and me. Thank you.
I'd actually like to just see something for a moment, but it's helpful if people close their eyes. Why don't you just close your eyes? We don't often do this, but I'm going to do it today. If you felt, I'm not going to make anybody do anything embarrassing afterwards, but I'd just love to just get a feel of what's happened amongst us today. Anybody feel God did some surgery on you today? Just raise your hand quickly. I want to just see a few hands. Okay, and then put them down. Don't want everybody else to see. My hand's up. God's done some surgery. I don't believe that surgery is over, and I want to encourage you to allow God to continue. Don't make your week so busy that you cut God out. That surgery that Chris was talking about, while they do that surgery, they make the person who's having it, they're awake, and they'll sometimes have to count, and they'll sometimes have to sing so they know which part of the brain they're working with. It's not just a, it's done. I sense this morning that God is doing surgery, and you need to give him space this week to do that. I'd also like you to just raise your hands quickly if God challenged you something today in being more outward looking. And maybe even to a people group that you had seen differently. Just, I see hands all over. Mighty God, as Emery taught us during COVID, you are not half God, half mighty. You are God Almighty. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would have permission in so many of our lives, of those of us you've called to Jubilee for this season, that you would do deep, deep surgery. And it wouldn't just be about me and my gig, my happiness, but it would be something that transforms me more and more into your likeness, and that I will be for the nations, and that you would use many people. As Chris preached today, and he said, is this a brick in the wall moment, or is this a different kind of an encounter moment? I want to pray that there would be many of us that would be able to point to today and say, God cut something out of me that day. Or God changed my lenses that day. Might not even have been brain surgery, it might have been eye surgery. Brought focus to something that I've missed all along. Would you do that? And all these things, Lord, for your glory. This isn't about us. This is about you and your fame and your glory. So move amongst us, we pray. Lead us on. Help us as we help each other. In this journey. Thank you for Chris. Thank you for Meryl. Thank you for their beautiful community that they are part of. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that so many of their community just go out to all the nations. We say thank you for that. Thank you for what you've brought today via Chris. Bless them out of their socks, we pray, as a family as well. All God's people said, Amen.